The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of the local church. We are working on the organization and government, point 3. All right, we find ourselves in the angelic conflict through no fault of our own. We were born into it, but we recognize that there are rules that govern this conflict. God is a God of righteousness and justice and truth. And so, therefore, we would expect his plan to run along those lines, and truly it does. The reality is, of course, we are in a marathon. We are not in a race that is a sprint. It is not easily completed, and we have to run it for our entire life if we're going to be successful, and ultimately to lay hold of the greatest of blessings in phase 3. So that is our goal. That is why I am here, to present you complete in Christ, so that you are not lacking anything, fully assured in all the will of God, and able to function in the Christian life in such a way as to glorify God, grow up spiritually, and ultimately, again, attain to great glory. We recognize, however, that the glory is reserved for those who are willing to enter into the sufferings of Christ, and those vary from niche to niche. But God has the grace to provide for everyone so that in spite of our human failures, these things do not have to stop us. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. Anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions, focus your attention. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to continue to assemble together. We thank you for the function and the principle entirely of the local church, the environment that you have mandated for this dispensation, and the very minimal ritual we have to engage in so that we can spend our time learning and doing your word, so that, again, we know you become a rewarder of those that diligently seek you. We recognize that this is not for the casual believer, for the hit-and-miss believer. This is for the believer who diligently pays the price and consistently will do those things that are necessary to demonstrate himself to be a true disciple. We thank you for your grace that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I said, we're on major point 3 here, the organization and government. We're dealing first with the office of pastor-teacher. Again, that is correctly translated in 1 Timothy 3 there, which will spell out the particulars, the qualifications for this office. And we left out last night under subpoint B1C2 there, where we were talking about the inculcation of the theological grid of an existing ministry. This is the first thing a pastor has to do, is get under somebody who knows what they're doing. And the pastors, none of them, are going to be perfect. Everybody's going to fail. But the fact is, there are some that do it better than others. And the reality is, we want to be where God wants us to be, obviously. And we have to start somewhere. And we all started somewhere. Started, and I didn't know any doctrine to speak of, very little. I didn't learn much with the Southern Baptist, but I learned some. But not important things like rebound or authority or local church or pastor teacher or any of these other things. I didn't learn any of the pretty important ones, but I knew some. But I knew enough to know that I didn't know. And so I realized I had to get with a ministry that could take me somewhere. And this involved, in that case, the Timothy principle, which we were looking at last night, that is the ministry is one in which we are to pass this on to the next generation as opportunities present themselves. And people are positive, we recognize, however, we're up against it in one sense, in that in the last days we know the positive volition is going to be on the decline, especially among the Gentiles. Ultimately we are to the point where the dispensation is about to end. And of course it began with Pentecost, but it was only an interruption of the dispensation of Israel. And that interruption is nearly over. And then the final 7 years of human history, Daniel's 70th week, will conclude the age of Israel. So as we come to the end, we recognize there are all kinds of prophecies about how bad it's going to be. The church is largely going to be lukewarm, as per the Laodicean prophecy. 2 Timothy 3 indicates the world will be getting worse and worse and worse. Revelation 18 indicates that our country has suffered massively under a demonic invasion. The demon activity is pretty much everywhere and is constantly manifesting itself. And so this is the place where, unfortunately, they desire to live. Because the mentality, frankly, of our country has gone so far south from its founding origins that they find it much more comfortable here now. So, again, you have to weed out people. Some people might appear faithful. This is one of his mandates. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. These are not doctrines I teach here and there. These are doctrines I teach all the time. Paul did it the same way in every church. There was no indication that he changed up his policies, with maybe a couple of exceptions. He would not take money from the Corinthians. That was one. That was an exception to the rule because he's clearly taught that the communicator was to be supported by those to whom he communicates. So, but he didn't do that in their case. Well, entrust these to faithful men. And how do you find out if they're faithful? Well, you really can't until you test them. You really have to start running them through the ringer. And this is why we refer to the part where we're getting ready, preparation for the ministry, as beast barracks. Because you've got to be run through the ringer. If you're going to crack, we need to know before you get in the pulpit, not after. And so we weed out those who will not pay the necessary price, whose priorities may not be straight in certain areas. And so you have to have somebody that's really committed to this. And of course, I was blessed with, they had an in-house seminary there in Oklahoma. And we started there and were able to get all the training we needed. But we're not to stop there. It's not as though they have a corner on the truth there. The reality is we are to take what we've learned, continue to expand on the truth, and continue to do all this through the principle of consistent and sound exegesis. And so, as we deal with the text, it forces us to any conclusions we have to make. If something needs to be changed, the text will tell you. If something is right, the text will confirm it. And so we are constantly, at one level, of course, we talk about having a theological grid, understanding things, but we have to constantly test that. We have to constantly make sure it's up to snuff. We can't just rest on our laurels and coast and presume everything will be all right. We have to diligently consider. Paul didn't tell Timothy, hey, look, I've done a lot of good work. Just parrot me. He told him, no, you devote yourself to these things. You be absorbed in these things. You teach these things. You remind believers of these things. And so Timothy had to continue to advance himself in the truth. And he did. Well, three, during this time of training, the aspiring pastor is to be observed by the pastor teacher and other leaders in the church to establish his qualification for the office. And again, 1 Timothy 3:1 provides for us the requirements for that office. And again, there are about, and I can't remember specifically, I think there are about 16 or 18 things in this list. We could count them here, but don't want to worry about it right now. But there are a number of things in this list. And if you go through this, to me, this sets you up for a report card. Both the pastor and what we see in the deacons, in the qualifications for the office. And so you look through this list and you would evaluate a man based on all these criteria. And not just one of them, or not just the things you like. All of this. And so, you might use a grading system. A, B, C, D is fine. I don't really care what grading system you use. But then you have to be graded on these things. And the overall grade has got to be acceptable. It's got to be something that one would lay hands on. And so no pastor's going to be perfect in every one of these areas all the time. It just doesn't happen. You've got human beings who fail. But we have these mandates, and we know now at least what we can strive for, where our efforts ought to be. And we can also see if you're weak in an area. Okay, I've got to work on this one. I cannot just continue to be weak in this area. So he must be above reproach. That is the catch-all phrase there in verse 2. That does not mean sinless, but it means that legitimately, if somebody who was an outside observer, and I'm not talking about people in the local church. I mean, I know that people in the local church have to evaluate their pastor. They got to. There's just no other way you can do this if you're a thinking person. And if you're not a thinking person, you know, we don't want you. You need to go, you know, there's plenty of places for people that don't think. But you've got to be able to think for yourself, and you've got to think through things, and you've got to be rigorous about this and consistent with it. And so the above reproach thing is sort of a catch-all, again, and it just means that if somebody were objectively evaluating you, would they have a legitimate charge that they could lay against you? Would they say that you fail in here and here and here, and do so consistently? And again, we're not talking isolated failures, because everybody's going to have those. Well, the husband of one wife, again, must be faithful to the principle of marriage. Again, we've eliminated this stuff of right man, right woman. I don't see that taught anywhere in the scripture at all. It's all been based on some very speculative exegesis. And certainly the scripture doesn't hold it up. You have this. If that's the case, then you've really got some problematic verses, like when the younger widows, should they get into that situation? If you're a younger widow, Paul says, go out and remarry. You got to marry a believer, but go out and remarry. And that's God's will. Well, how does this fit into if I've got one right person for my entire life? It doesn't. And so there are some of these doctrines, again, while we hold strongly to the principle of marriage, monogamous, one man, one woman, marriage, that's not to be violated. Well, guess what? People fail. So are we going to say, if a pastor has ever been divorced, he's disqualified from the ministry? I'm not taking that position. I don't think that. Now, again, if this became a big problem, if he was a known womanizer and constantly chasing skirts and that kind of thing, well, okay, he's going to have to be taken to task. But one failure, no. If he ends up with multiple divorces, 2, 3, 4, you begin to question: does he really honor this principle? You know, you can say you honor it, but after a point, you know, you have to prove it. So temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Able to teach is the only one in this list that is not repeated for the deacons. Pretty much everything else is. They don't have to be able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, except given to excess in drink, or the one here, pugnacious, a brawler, somebody who's well too willing to settle things with their fist. That's not the mentality that's to govern the ministry. But gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He can't be a monetary reversionist. Can't be somebody who's absorbed with the details of life and getting that next new detail. Because I know that always makes us happy. And he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Again, presuming that he has children or that they're in the household. These verses only apply to the extent that they're true. For instance, Timothy wasn't married, didn't have any kids. But should he have, he has to fall under these guidelines as well. And if a man does not know how to manage his own household, if you can't really run your own household, how can you take care of a church? And the answer is you can't. That is a sad reality, but you can't. And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those on the outside of the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And you can also see Titus, the parallel there, also contains a more abbreviated list of qualifications. But again, Paul didn't have to name them all in every list he did. Well, D, following his formal training, the pastor candidate must be willing to wait. Here's the patience test now. Until such a time as God, the Holy Spirit, brings him together with a particular congregation. When this happens, the human element becomes quite apparent. Since a group of believers will have to decide if he is indeed the man God has appointed to their location. Acts 14:23. We've seen that verse actually a couple of times because this one stresses how rapidly Paul believed that they should get leadership in the place. And this is critical, obviously. It's a body without a head otherwise. There's no authority because the authority does not run. And we'll look at this in some of the things coming up later on in terms of church government. But we do not endorse the congregational churches where the congregation votes on everything and essentially runs the church. I personally believe that authority runs from the top down, not from the bottom up. That's not the way it works. But again, the authority factor, as we know, can be abused. So, but still, it doesn't change the fact that you have God, Jesus Christ, the pastor, teacher, deacons, and then any other appointed authorities under that, or delegated authorities. Prep school teachers, people who do other things, whatever they might do. And the authority structure runs that way. We don't apologize for that. Now, on the other hand, it's not a mandate to use your authority as a club. That's not the real goal. So for Acts 14:23, when they had appointed leaders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. Now, what you don't get here, because again, this is where the danger of the English is. The word you've got here, point F, is kairoteneo, to stretch out the hand. And it indicates that the elders were not forced on the congregations. The believers in these local churches demonstrated their approval by voting their leaders into office. And obviously, in a new situation, that has to take place. A pastor can candidate anywhere, but then the group has to decide, is this our guy? And if they decide no, then it's no, unfortunately. And so that word kairoteneo there, that's the one they've translated here by the word appointed. And it really means to stretch out the hand. And they didn't just walk in and say, okay, here's your new pastor, good luck. These were people, again, selected from among the group, so they knew them. But they also had to approve them. And that's the human element in this. God the Holy Spirit may have a man in a certain area, but humans are expected to recognize this and orient to it. Well, gee, assuming that a group calls a man to be the pastor teacher, the group that trained him should then formally ordain him to the ministry. There's no point in ordaining people who don't have churches because they don't need to be ordained. For one thing, they're not going to be doing any teaching, any ministry to speak of. Certainly not in a formal setting. And here Paul talks about it. Again, this was a situation that occurred very much in the transition period in Acts. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, that is the ordaining council. Well, Timothy didn't get his spiritual gift at his ordination. The spiritual gift you get at the point of salvation. And there's a lot of things you get at the point of salvation, 40 or plus something of them. I don't remember how many. A lot of things happen. So this is one of those situations. Again, you have to get into it and tear this apart. But the reality is, the important thing we're stressing here is the ordaining council, the presbytery. The elders that have to lay hands on somebody. And so that's that. That's what you have to train somebody. And this is why an in-house seminary is a great idea. Much better than sending your men off to Dallas, Wheaton, or wherever. Because these places are eaten up with liberalism and other factors. Many of them have long since abandoned sound teaching. They're very much more liberal. They're very much more fundamentalist in their approach. More so than they even used to be. But that's just the way life goes. So you ideally want to train him. Well, then if you've trained him and you've watched him and observed him, then you know if you can lay hands on him or not. And if you can't lay hands on him in good conscience, you don't do it. That's the whole point. So H, at this time, he becomes his own pastor teacher. He's not until anybody that tells you I'm a pastor, but they don't have a church. You're not a pastor. I can get in the, again, the oven and call myself a biscuit, but it doesn't make it so. It's just not true. You're at best a sheep sitting out there waiting. That's all you are. That's all I was before I got a, and I'm still a sheep. That doesn't change. So, following his ordination, the pastor teacher must prepare himself to face the culture shock of a new environment and begin the task of teaching the Word of God. A, it must be recognized he will be coming from an organized, established local church that has been functioning properly for some time. Well, my experience was when the group down here called me, none of whom are still here except for Linda. When they called me, they were weird. They were very fundy in their orientation, and they did not seem to know very much doctrine, and it was very off-putting. But then somebody reminded me, that's why God's sending you, dummy. That's the way it's supposed to be. And so you have to start working with that. Well, I immediately began to start correcting things that they were doing wrong. They didn't want to pay me full maintenance, but they wanted me to approve them sending money off to missionaries and 90 other things. And I said, no, not until you take care of what you've got on your doorstep do you do any of these kinds of things. And so you began trying to straighten it out. You realize, you're not walking into an organized, functioning local church that's got it together. That you're not going to have that. Well, B, he must be aware that the sheep he now inherits will not manifest the same level of doctrine and application to which he may be accustomed. Nevertheless, he cannot allow this to discourage him, but must continue to provide instruction, the pastoral mandate. His marching orders are found in 2 Timothy 4. They're very straightforward. Twice on here, at least, he emphasizes teaching and instruction. Proclaim the word, verse 2. Be prepared, in season and out of season. This business of being prepared, there's no excuse for a pastor to ever run out of notes, ever. That means they're not prepared. If you get in the pulpit and you're not prepared, you shouldn't be in the pulpit. It's that simple. And so running out of notes, cutting Bible classes short because you're not ready and all of this, people may get tired of it, but by God, you get your full 5 hours here. You may not get tired of it. Maybe you like it. But you're going to get 5 hours a week, generally speaking. I mean, occasionally we've stopped 5 or 10 minutes early, but not very often. Most of the time I'm looking down thinking, whoops. Too late. So here you proclaim the word and you be prepared. So that's why I've told people, and I think most of you know, I try to stay at least a month ahead. And there's some real practical reasons for this too, not just the fact that I have a mandate to be prepared. But also too, then when things unravel or they begin to happen, then you see the working of God, the Holy Spirit. I've done this a month ago in the study. So that's when the Holy Spirit was working in my life on the deal. And then it come down a month later and I teach it and they say, I mean, that's not exactly a month, by the way, but roughly just say. I like also being a chapter ahead because I've run into situations in chapters where I got towards the end of it and I had to go back and correct something, and thank God I hadn't already taught it. And so I was able to go back and correct it before. So there's some real practical reasons for this as well. But again, there's no reason not to be prepared. And for a pastor to be on full maintenance and not be prepared, that's gross. That is not what we're supposed to be doing. So reprove, that verb simply means to tell people that they're wrong. And they always love that. So point out where they're wrong. Rebuke is a little stronger term. It has the idea of telling them that they're wrong, but making it stick. It has more of the flavor, we might say, of getting in their face about it. And this is all to be done professionally, from the pulpit. This isn't a mandate for the pastor to run around and grab believers up and start straightening them out. This is a mandate to publicly handle this in a professional way. And so if they will not pull in their horns, well, then the rebuke becomes more stinging. It's designed to. Exhort with great patience and constant teaching, instruction. You've got to be devoted to this. You've got to be devoted to getting through the text and moving on rather than taking forever to get through books. I've shared that and labored with some of my fellow pastors out there about, you need to pick up the pace. You're God, I'd forget what was going on by the time you get to the end of the book. Well, that's just the way it goes. You have to set a pace you can keep up, though. And it should be a pace that challenges the sheep. You shouldn't walk out of Bible class thinking, well, he didn't cover but, what, 5 points tonight? And that's it? Now, if you walk out of classes thinking that, well, then I haven't done my job. But I don't think you ever do, because I don't ever do that. Well, he should be aware that any new doctrinal church will inevitably suffer the loss of some people among the membership. This occurs for several reasons, but ultimately manifests a lack of positive volition on the part of those who lead. But again, I think, you know, a lot of people, when they think they want doctrine or sound teaching, they do until they're like a dog chasing a bus. Even when they catch it, they don't know what to do with it. And I mean, I've had it happen multiple times where people call me or email me. Some of them will call. Some of them have emailed and say, I really want sound teaching. This is it. I've seen your church. We've looked at it online. This is really what we want. And I remember numbers of times people coming in and they would just sit there. And my God, it was just deer in the headlights through the whole class. Just... Now, I felt so sorry for this one couple. They came once, this was years ago, that I just went up to them on break. I said, you know, you don't have to stay for the second session if you don't want to. Because you could tell they didn't want to. But they didn't know what to do. So I just let them off the hook. He said, well, yeah, maybe we'll go, you know. Well, you can just see it in their face. I had a woman I must have emailed back and forth 5-6 times here recently, like a month or two ago. And then finally, you know, she had her number on there and I wasn't getting a hold of her, so I called her and spoke to her. Oh, yeah, this is exactly what I want. This is exactly what we're looking for. Then when push came to shove, well, here's where we meet 5 times a week. Here's what we do. Well, I think we're going to stay where we are right now. Well, sure, you only have to go to class 2 times a week. That's easier. Way easier. And again, whatever level of teaching they're getting, I couldn't say. So one, those that have accepted the faulty premise that one can mature by means of tapes, books, or listening to some ministry on the internet will not often want to pay the price to assemble regularly. Let's face it, in a local church, there is a lot of sacrifice that has to be made. And some sacrifices are easier than others, but 5 classes a week is a rigorous schedule. But I'm not going to apologize for it, nor are we going to change it. It is rigorous. That's fine. I get 5 hours a week out of the, 168? I get something like less than 2% of your time. I don't consider that excessive at all. And so some people, it's easier. Sit at home. Listen online. Sure, that's easier. It doesn't make it right just because it's easier. But people do this. I understand it. Again, there are some people who couldn't get here. Again, this woman we know that is listening in English. You can't just up and move. We get that. So there are differences out there. But there are people who could get there and then they don't. Well, that's a whole different ballgame there. That's not acceptable to my thinking. Two, they may demonstrate hostility toward the authority of the pastor since he will be reproving, rebuking, and exhorting them in areas of weakness. And my experience with authority is people generally don't have trouble with it until it's exercised. And then the trouble starts. I've even had people tell me, you can tell me I'm wrong. I don't mind. Just tell me where I'm wrong. Okay. I will. But then they didn't like it. They thought they'd like it. But again, they didn't like it. So, but people who sit out there, if you get tired of something, like say right now, somebody's out there listening. Well, you can't be listening now because it's the tape delayed. But if they were listening now, they could say, well, I don't like hearing that. Boom. Shut him off. You know, we're here. You got to get up and walk out and embarrass yourself or do something else. Well, I guess you can sit there and tune me out, put your earbuds in, I suppose, or whatever. But no. So this personal approach is impossible. And again, if the ministry was not personal, Paul says we write on the tablets of men's hearts. He said we carry you in our hearts. It's all very personal. And it's supposed to be. So it's impossible for those living on books, tapes, or internet ministries. See, some will desire to retain parts of the fundamentalist grid. They might find fault with the strict teachings of doctrine that strike at their human viewpoint or the traditions of men they have chosen to accept. Some people, again, once something becomes inured as a tradition, you're not going to change their minds very often, sadly, because most people are not open-minded thinkers. Most people are not logical and consistent. And you have to be these things if you're going to survive all this. You have to be able to take a step back. Sometimes think outside the box. You know, if everything had been perfect when we started, well, nothing would ever need to change. But the fact is it wasn't. Even the best theological grid, I'm still working on mine, and I feel it's pretty good. But it's not finished. We still work on it all the time. Whatever. Again, the text does this for us. Well, four, very often the doctrines of authority, separation, and the necessity of face-to-face assembly will offend those that are arrogant and are not willing to pay the necessary price for spiritual growth and greatness. And the reality is there is a price to pay if you're going to succeed at this, if you're going to excel at it. There's a price to pay just to succeed, but if you're going to excel, there's a greater price. Jesus said, if any man wants to come after me, and that's the language he uses there, to follow him meant to follow him as a student, as a disciple. Well, he must take up his cross and follow me. He's got to give up his life in this world, as it were, and let God detail his niche for him. And then do what God leads you to do. And that's hard sometimes. I get it. It's challenging. But if you're going to succeed and if you're going to be great spiritually, which is what I'm shooting for, I don't figure, well, let's just be adequate. Let's just get there and get to heaven and get it over with. I would prefer to excel in all of this. So there is a price to be paid. D, the pastor must recognize his primary function is to engage in the study teach routine, only working an outside job if absolutely financially necessary. A pastor that works or has his wife work. This is another thing that's also troubled me over the years. That I watch men, I'm on full maintenance, but my wife still works. Far as I knew, you were supposed to be the provider, last time I checked. As the male, that's where the buck stops. Now, I'm not saying a wife can't contribute or have a job or any of that. That's an extreme position I'm not going to take. The woman, the virtuous woman there of Proverbs 31, it appears she worked certain things in her home and outside of it. So I'm not going to say never. Again, I see people take these extreme positions and they won't stop and realize that the truth is generally somewhere in the middle. Is it generally the will of God for the man to be the supporter and the breadwinner and all of that? Yes. Now, it doesn't mean a wife couldn't contribute. But to rely on your wife to contribute while you sit at home, quote, on full maintenance, well, if you don't need that money, then let her quit working. And if you do need it, then maybe you should be working. But, you know, and so some of this, I think, has been abused by pastors. Oh, well, I've got to have full maintenance. Well, no, you don't. I didn't have it for almost 20 years, and I survived it. Paul didn't have it all his ministry. So it's an ideal, again, that we shoot for, we want, but we have to be willing if things were to change dramatically. I can't, if you guys cut my pay, that's it, no more teaching. No. What if your pay gets cut in half? Then what are you going to do? Well, we'll find out who means business and who doesn't at the end of the day. Well, while he may be tempted to shepherd the sheep to an inordinate degree, micromanaging them, because of faulty thinking, misapplications, or the lack of application, he observes. He must recognize that the best corrective for positive believers is an ongoing diet of the Word of God. The verses just before this, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is profitable. Every, and it's literally in the Greek, it's every Scripture, every verse, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Reproof, telling you where you got off the track. Correction, getting you back on. So he wants you to course correct then. For training in righteousness. So the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So F, the pastor teacher must recognize his primary responsibility is to teach the Bible in a systematic, verse-by-verse fashion. Again, we allow for, you're going to do a doctrine where you categorize certain things. We've seen this verse, I think, already, where Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, that's an important word there. I believe it's halos in the Greek. Well, actually, it's all the counsel or advice of God. It's every bit of it. I did not shrink from declaring to you everything about God's purposes. And that means you can't get bogged down. You can't have your favorite little hobby horses that you go off on all the time. Yeah, I mean, you can, but you're not supposed to. That's the whole, that's you're defeating your own purpose there as a pastor. So one, the primary function of the pastor is not to teach endless eisegogics, other disciplines, or even doctrines. See, I've seen that abuse too, where a pastor will say, he do a doctrine, and he said, well, this leads me to another doctrine. He does another doctrine. And then he does, and then 6 months, you haven't been in the text. There's something wrong with that. That's not the way it's supposed to go. And that goes way too much to me towards subjectivism. Because the scripture is an objective standard we can look at. If you start teaching the doctrines you want to teach or you think need taught, well, one, that may be a very much a symptom of micromanaging. Oh, they need this, they need this, they need this. Just teach. Teach the Bible and let it fall where it may. God the Holy Spirit will take care of this. Do pastors not have confidence in this? That God the Holy Spirit can handle these people? I mean, I believe he can. And I've got to let him. Even if I may want to grab you up and choke you out, it's the Holy Spirit's job to do that, not mine. I don't want to do it to anybody, but being facetious. Well, two, he must establish a pace in the text that allows him to adequately cover the material without being superficial or taking an inordinate amount of time in a book. I remember back when I was a Southern Baptist, people were complaining at that time about our pastor and saying, well, you know, he never teaches a whole book. He just picks verses. But that was the way you did it as a fundamentalist. You just, you know, wherever the Holy Spirit led you, whatever verse it was that week you were going to preach on. I remember even when I was a fundy, I hated that. I thought, well, how do I know where to go teach? Well, how am I going to? So, but then I realized, oh, you just need to teach the counsel of God, the Bible. Don't jump around in these out of context deals and try to do that. Teach in context. So he got kind of upset and he said, okay, fine, I'm going to do a book. And so on Wednesday nights for about 6 weeks, he taught us 1 Corinthians. I mean, the whole book in 6 Wednesdays. Now, first, that's 16 chapters. That's pretty good. That's an average of probably, what, 2.5 chapters for an hour? And we didn't even have an hour then because, you know, we were fundies. We sang 3 songs, and then we heard the choir, and then we took the offering. And then at the end of it, you got to do your, you know, 12 verses of Just As I Am and come down the aisle. And so you had to have time for all that. So really, it was probably 30 or 40 minutes. And in 30 or 40 minutes, in 6 weeks, he went through the entire book of Corinthians. Trust me, it was superficial even. And I was only a believer then for about a year or two. And it was, I thought, wow, this is not good. Whatever it is, it's not good. And then we're taking an inordinate amount of time. Again, if you get to the end of the book and they don't remember what happened at the beginning of it, you've defeated your own purpose. And this business of I'm going to wring every ounce of truth out of this verse and nothing will escape my notice. Forget that. You're never going to do that, for one thing. And it's counterproductive. Get on. People get bored. I remember at times, you know, going into a Bible class and sitting there. And this is back in the old days. You had to write your notes. You didn't get printed notes, or we didn't have the technology to do all this. So I remember going to Bible classes where I would get one note in an hour. And I thought, yeah, that's not good. I was bored. And one of the quick ways to get believers or anyone to act up, you can check with children about this, is get them bored. Bore them to tears. And then they'll find something to entertain themselves, unfortunately. So again, you don't want to do this. You've got to maintain a pace. There's no magic formula that I know of. But I mean, when I first started, I probably averaged about roughly a chapter a month. It was about what we covered. Now, I did not average that in Romans, but if any of you can teach this any faster, I'll let you. Because this is not an easy book, as you've been here to see. So again, you want to get through it. But you want to be thorough. I try not to be overly analytical. And some of the stuff I tell you, I know you probably think, well, I don't need to know that. But it's also to let you know, when you read things out there or see stuff later, you're going to realize, yeah, Ron dealt with that. He addressed this. Even at the time, I was thinking, would he please shut up? I see now why he did it. Okay. Well, three, while the pastor must be thorough in his treatment of the text, he should not get bogged down in endless detail. A, this is unfruitful because it will prevent him from finishing books in a timely fashion. B, when the congregation cannot remember what happened in the first chapter of a book, Because the shepherd has spent too many years in the book, he has defeated his own purpose. I've heard stuff like, I've heard of a particular guy is doing the book of Hebrews, which is 13 chapters, and after 12 years, he wasn't done with it. There's a lot, you know, there's 66 books, right? We can't get bogged down and tied up in just one of them. That does not give believers a broad enough spectrum of the truth. And that's what you want. Well, see, while the pastor is not there to cater to the sheep, it is wise to recognize that he should communicate in a most effective way that keeps the audience engaged. On the one hand, you know, I've listened to people that were monitoring, you know, Bueller. Yeah, no, how can you sit there and listen to that for an hour? No, I couldn't. I'd be fighting to stay awake. But on the other hand, again here, he's not here, point D, to entertain believers, but he's not there to bore them to tears either. And the reality is, again, you keep on, you keep the pace, you want to try to keep people engaged, keep them thinking. If they have time to sit there and wander off into the toolies because you're boring them to tears with things that don't matter, that's not good. Well, four, the pastor must be aware of any tendency to use pulpit time to advance his latest pet subject, which may detract from the text, inordinately slow the pace, and may not edify the sheep. And so whatever the new your pet deal is, then this changes. And I've seen pastors do that. You get in a pulpit and spend an hour on something that you really didn't need to spend an hour on, frankly. You know, you have to deal with things. We want to get things before believers. We want them to be informed. We're all aware of anybody that knows much doctrine. Psalm 2 makes it very plain. In the last days, there's an organized conspiracy among the rulers of the earth to overthrow the plan of God, essentially. To throw off their fetters as they see them and their shackles. They want to get rid of the laws of divine establishment, volition, divine institution, number one, marriage, family, nationalism. They hate these things. We know that's all true. So, and we'll cover some of that when we review the, you know, the, all of this. And I'm adding some other things to it and expanding on it. But when we do the U.S. and prophecy, you'll get enough of the bad news that's out there. But there, you know, there's a book out there, if you're familiar with it. I've mentioned it before. It's called The Hope of the Wicked, and it basically is a pretty good book. But it's all about the evil in the world and how it all fits together under the organized evil genius Satan, and how these disparate arms of evil that might look like, well, it's just evil over here or evil over here, they're all interconnected in some ways that you don't see. Well, I mean, I started reading that book, but I got about halfway through it and I thought, you know, I can't take any more of this. This is just oppressive. And so how much can I talk to you about the conspiracy that's actually edifying? I mean, not that you don't need to know certain things, but I think your average person in America, if they were a thinking person, would know that the two-party system is simply an illusion of choice. It's not a real choice. Let's see, what were our choices last time? Oh, boy. Yeah, those are real choices. But who's going to lead the most powerful nation in the free world, as it were? So, again, you can deal with this stuff, but you've got to get on with it. You can't get bogged down in that stuff, whatever the new pet theory is. And I've watched pastors who are too quick to jump on these bandwagons. Look, we've been doing this stuff for a long time. Every little new thing that comes along, you don't have to jump on it. If it's true, it'll commend itself in time. I tend to take a wait-and-see approach to many things. Because I've seen too many things where pastors heard this new doctrine and they jumped on it and started teaching it. And then you go through it and you find out, well, this doctrine isn't even true in the first place. And yet you've devoted all this time to it. Remember back when I was in seminary, that was one of the deals. We got the doctrine, the salvation of angels. Well, it's not true. There are no angels that are saved. And this doctrine, this guy posited this theory that all the angels fell, but two-thirds of them got saved. Based on what? Where is any evidence of that in the Bible at all? There's none. There's not any. And in fact, it says God gives help to the seed of Abraham, but he assuredly does not help angels. And that has to do with salvation in the context. So no, all the angels didn't fall. There are two-thirds of them that remained holy. in the sense that they were loyal to God. And so they find a verse and they run off on it. I remember this deal years ago, too, about this deal of Adam's sin has been imputed to you, and that's why you were born spiritually dead. No, it wasn't. I know that's popular, but it's wrong. Going through Romans 5 there, it makes it plain how wrong it is. All the answers are there in Romans 5. But let's not bother exegeting that. Let's just go off and come up with these weird ideas that we can't prove and we can't document. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death came through the sin nature. This is why people are born spiritually dead. They have a sin nature. It's genetic. It's not because you were charged with a crime you didn't commit. By the way, that wouldn't be very righteous of God, now would it? I'm going to charge everybody in the human race with a crime that only Adam committed. That doesn't sound just to me. What kind of judge does that? That doesn't fit. But if you stop, but I know this has been accepted and endorsed and all that. Well, guess what? It's still wrong. But again, study of the scripture will show you this stuff if you're consistent with it. Well, 5, the word of God is the agent. I double underlined it and bolded it so I could make it as plain as possible. It is the agent of phase 2 sanctification and spiritual growth. The pastor teacher cannot do anything superior to teaching the text. That's what he's supposed to be doing. John chapter 17, Jesus prayed about this. Sanctify them in your truth. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. So if we want people to grow in truth, well, teach the word. That's what you've got to be doing all the time. 3, while the pastor teacher is to shepherd the flock allotted to him and not other men's sheep, he must do so with a recognition that a steady diet of the word of God will effectively do some of his shepherding for him. 1 Peter 5, 2 and following. This is the pastor's mandate. More specifically towards the shepherding aspect of the ministry than the teaching part of it. You have the study teach part, and then you have the shepherding part where you have to sort of enforce rules and be a leader and line people out to the extent that you have to the extent that they're not on their own. But mostly, ideally, we'll just teach the truth. You take the doctrine and run with it, and you line yourself out. And I won't have to. And that's wonderful for me, trust me. That's far better for me. I never liked the heavy-handed stuff myself. Not that I won't exercise authority and spell stuff out, but it's not my funnest thing. I would rather just be teaching than exhorting or reproving or rebuking. Well, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, because you want to do this. You want believers to excel and succeed. According to God, literally, they put the words will of in here to express it, but it's literally according to God. However he would shepherd them, that's how you should shepherd them. And that's who you want to emulate. And not for sordid gain, not for money, but with eagerness. Nor yet lording it, we're not the Pope. You don't answer to us as pastors. That's not our job. You answer to God. And my job isn't to sit up here and say, I'm the leader, cater to me, bow down before the great and mighty Ron. But no, don't pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. That's not the way it's supposed to be. You want to lead and exhort and set an example. And if you have to get tough with people, fine. But again, that's not the fun part of the ministry. Those allotted to your charge, but that's the key element there. Those allotted to your charge. Now, I've heard this verse taken out. Well, now that you've been allotted to my charge, it becomes the Hotel California. You can check out anytime you like, you just can't leave. And I've heard pastors tell me this. Those sheep are my sheep. Last time I checked, they're all God's. I don't care where he allots them. Doesn't matter where he allots them. It's his job to allot them, not ours. And I never look at this as, oh, these are my sheep. No, these are God's sheep, and I better return them to God in better shape than when I found them. That's my mandate. That's my responsibility. So I try to keep that before myself all the time. That these are God's people. You're here to serve them. They're not here to serve you. I mean, that's what lording it over me is. I'll sit up here and you all serve me. You do everything. I don't have to lift a finger. I don't want to apply ever. Shouldn't have to. Well, that's wrong. It's the wrong attitude. He says, demonstrating yourself. He says, proving to be examples. How are you going to be an example to the flock if they don't ever see you apply? Well, I apply by teaching. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? That I only have to do this one thing. But I don't. There's other mandates. It's not just study, teach. That's the primary mandate, sure. But, you know, you have to set an example. Also, we saw that 2 Timothy 4:3 and following. When the pastor perceives or encounters problems within the congregation, he should generally allow the natural flow of the text to address the issues. B, abandoning the text to repeatedly deal with shortcomings or failures within the congregation. First, does not honor the text. I find that kind of offensive, frankly. While there may be a need to deal with a particular issue that is serious in nature, that need should not arise often in a healthy congregation. And if you're generally healthy and doing the right things 85-90% of the time, you'll do fine. Now, obviously, I got to deal with people that half the time they're not doing the right stuff. You know, they miss too much Bible class. They don't have their priorities straight in certain ways. They don't tend to apply, you know. I don't like that part, but it has to be addressed at times. But what I've seen generally most of the time, I'm just stunned. I've been stunned repeatedly over the almost 28 years now at how often I'm right in the text where I'm supposed to be. But see, I pray about it every day. God, I need to be where you want me to be, where I'm supposed to be in the text. I don't want to drag it out. On the other hand, I don't want to rush through it. Lead me, guide me, set the pace, and I'll follow. That's all I have to do. So in a healthy congregation, the congregation will help police itself. Believers, if you've got believers that have doctrine and can apply, well, they can reprove and rebuke and exhort too. And by the way, you have a mandate to do that to each other. Exhort one another while it's called today. And you have an opportunity, if your brother's in the wrong, go and reprove him. Tell him he's wrong. Now, this is not a mandate to meddle and to be a bully and any of these other things. But we do have obligations to one another. And we have to be honest with one another. Well, guess what? Honesty isn't always appreciated when people get under their sin natures. In fact, it seldom is then. So, he should not use the pulpit as a place for any type of personal attacks. He should maintain a professional posture, even towards those that are hostile, and exhort as he is led to do so by the Holy Spirit. D, if he continues to observe the same or similar problems, the pastor has the mandate to reprove, to tell someone he is wrong, that's what the word means, in a general fashion. If that does not achieve the desired results, i.e. believers pulling in their spiritual horns, dealing with their old sin natures, and acclimating to the doctrine, then he is free to rebuke, to express strong disapproval that results in shame. See, the rebuke thing is designed to make you feel ashamed. So if reproof, telling you you're wrong, doesn't get you to act on it, well, then we want you to feel bad about it. Well, I say we, God does. That's why he gives them the mandate. God wants people to feel bad when they're wrong. See, that's a sign of a healthy conscience. That you not only feel bad when you're wrong, you acknowledge it. There was a guy who went to church here years ago. He hasn't been here in quite a while. He went to church here years ago, pulled all kinds of stunts all the time. Was constantly doing things that were just out of line, shouldn't have been done. And I knew this guy for, 15, 16 years. Never one time heard him apologize or admit he was wrong. Not even once. And men are worse maybe about this than women. I don't know. Well, women can be bad, I know too. Don't get me wrong. But the fact is that when you're wrong, admit it. This is a part of maturity and humility. Is okay, I made mistakes. I failed. Can you forgive me? And let's move on. Let's put this behind us. And then you've come to find out who's grace-oriented and who isn't. A lot of people talk grace until you offend them. And I'm grace-oriented, I'm grace-oriented, I'm grace-oriented. You offended me. Go to hell. That's not what you want. We're not shooting for that. So again, this is a disapproval that results in shame, to use a more severe, personal, and pointed tone. I don't like ever having to get there, frankly. So you just apply and grow up and we'll all be fine. And I won't have to spend a lot of time, and I don't, generally speaking. I mean, I don't, generally speaking, have to spend a lot of time, but we do occasionally. Well, F, at times he is to be prepared and continue to execute his ministry at all times, rather, I'm sorry, to execute his ministry with patience and decorum, befitting a minister of God. And recognize that these are God's sheep. They're going to grow at whatever rate they're going to grow. To a certain extent, you can't change that. On the other hand, all you can do is try to facilitate it, growth. But then it's in their hands. It's in their, the ball's in their court after a point. You just got to, and try not to let it bother you. Because there's, I used to have a lot of hair. I pulled it all out. Got a ponytail, for God's sake, at one time. Beautiful head of hair. Got in the ministry. Well, see here, actually, before I'm going to dive into this one, it's about, I've got 8:27 here, so we'll just stop there tonight, and we'll just dive into this fresh on the deacons, so they'll have a night to think about the errors of their ways, and then we can deal with this tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.